Well, good morning. My name is Greg, and I enjoy the opportunity to open God's Word. We're in the book of John right now, and has been an exciting start already. We will probably be there for quite some time. Several years ago, Gallup did a nationwide survey of college students, and they asked them, the primary question they were getting at is, what is your most serious concern? What's your most serious concern? And college students from all over the United States listed different things, but what they found was there was a consistent top answer, and that was, what should I do with the rest of my life? Right? What should I do with the rest of my life? That's probably not that surprising among college students. That's a time in life where you make a lot of major decisions, sometimes who you marry, what kind of career you're going to go into potentially. So not all that surprising. Gallup was a little surprised when they surveyed people in their 30s. And although they had a few different concerns, they had one top concern, one primary concern that was above all others, and that was, what should I do with the rest of my life? That surprised them. Surprised them even more when they went up in age group and they surveyed people in their 40s and 50s. And again, although there were some variations to their concerns, maybe what we might call more mature concerns or whatever, they found that the top answer among 40 and 50-year-olds was, what should I do with the rest of my life? George Gallup actually admits that he was stunned when he interviewed people in their 60s and 70s. You know where this is going? And although they had different concerns, top concern among 60 and 70-year-olds was, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Each day of our lives, we shape who it is that we are, who it is that we are becoming. The choices we make, the opportunities that we choose to pursue or pass on, continue to form us until the day that we die. Some of those decisions obviously have very little impact. Other decisions, monumental. Who you're going to marry, what career you choose, when and if to have children. Those things really have major impact, have a major impact on your life. But the most important decision that any of us, and this is typical, so you're not going to have to write this down, right? You would expect to hear this at church. The most important decision that any of us make is, will we follow Jesus or not? By far the most important decision that we will ever make, and that one decision should shape nearly every other decision that we make in life. The word disciple, before we jump into the passage from John, the word disciple has a lot packed into that one word. There's no doubt that before Jesus and certainly through Jesus and after Jesus, the word meant student, right? That there was a teacher and that there was a student and that they just soaked in and learned from them. And I could give you verses where we see the disciples doing that. But the word disciple really, again, before Jesus, with Jesus, and after Jesus, meant so much more than just student. It actually meant that they would become like the rabbi. The disciple would literally align with and become just like the rabbi. And in most cases, if you made it to a certain GPA, then you could actually choose who your rabbi would be. You would kind of watch how they live their lives, understand their teaching, and say, I want to align with you. I want to become your disciple. You pass a few tests, and then you can follow that rabbi. And if he invites you to follow him, it's because he believes you can be like him. Jesus doesn't do it quite the same way, but it's the same concept, right? He goes out and he picks and he chooses from a lot of the flunkies who had dropped out, weren't following any other rabbi, went back to their family trade, and he says, I want you to come and follow me. I want you to be my disciple, which in essence said to them very clearly, I believe you have what it takes to be like me. I think the best biblical definition of discipleship is 1 John 2:6 that says, whoever claims to live in him, meaning Jesus, must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Our passage today comes from John chapter 1, verse 35. And Kelly, I've asked her to read, and she'll read through 51. So you can follow along.
The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you. So what we see here is that this is neither an invitation to a religion, so that's not what this is about, or some vague New Age spirituality where everybody just kind of gets to choose their path. Now, what we see clearly here is that this is an encounter with a concrete living person. This is not just a historical passage about an event that took place, although that it is. This is prescriptive of anyone who is looking for spiritual reality. And the key to this finding truth comes from the repeated phrase that we heard her say over and over, which was, "Come and see." Come and see. The word "see" there means to look intently, to look and think deeply, to examine the evidence, to look deeply, to examine the evidence. What's interesting is that in these first moments with his disciples, Jesus does not ask for total allegiance. He doesn't ask for belief. He just simply invites. He invites them to come along, watch, study, examine, see. John's audience that he's writing to at this point is really just like you and I. How could they come and see? Jesus had ascended maybe 60 years earlier. How can we come and see? And it's, John would say the same thing to his readers then as he would say to us, and that is, read this testimony. Read this account. I saw it. I witnessed it with my own eyes. There are other people still alive who can corroborate, who can vouch for my story. And John uses all these different concrete examples about what happened, which, by the way, was not done in that time, right? So, and he used words like witness, testimony, to bear witness, to testify. And he used those words or a form of that word 47 different times in his book. Come and see. Come and see. See the witness. See the testimony. He wrote it in such a way that literally his text would be admissible in the court of law. And no other ancient writer wrote like this, other than the other apostles, right, with such specific examples, unless they were wanting to turn it in to be admissible in court. I actually really like C.S. Lewis's point on this. He says this, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reporting what something happened, or else some unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it's untrue, it must be narrative of that kind, something that somebody just made up, never having heard anything like that kind of pose before. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. So this was a completely different style. This was a style that was written to be a testimony that would be admissible in court. So of that, we need to think deeply, right? So we have a choice with the Gospels. Either we believe that the disciples, who were this band of high school dropouts, that were taught from the very beginning of their life that human beings were not God, could never be God, that they came up with this whole elaborate scheme, they wrote about it, and they went to their death for it. Now, there are a lot of people, even today, who will die for something they believe might happen to them. It's different than what the disciples did. You would have to suppose there was nothing in this for the disciples, right? In those that would die in our world today, they have a promise at the end. These guys had no promise. You would have to suppose, if this is true, that they wrote about this lie and they went to their death knowing that there was nothing in it for them except for pain and persecution. Makes no sense, right? Not only this, you would have to believe that they lived such an attractive lie and such attractive lives that they persuaded the entire Roman well-trained, well-educated kingdom to believe the same thing. So you either have to believe it's completely made up or they're writing it down. Any other conclusion is not really plausible. That would just simply be intellectual laziness. I'm not saying that you have to believe the Bible. I'm just saying that you can't assume that they were just good people who wrote down good philosophy, which we hear a lot in our day. That's not one of the options on the table. Either these men are fraudulent liars, or they're simply recording history. I know it's difficult to believe that a human could be God, born of a virgin, right? Which, by the way, I think makes it easier to believe than if he was born to two humans. But it's also very difficult to believe that a group of disconnected fishermen and tax collectors who didn't really run into each other a whole lot before came up with this elaborate scheme to bring death and suffering upon themselves for no return. That's very difficult to believe as well. So we have to examine the evidence closely and see which one seems more difficult. Which one of those two seems more difficult to believe? You owe it to yourself not to get squeezed into the middle, which is where our culture is trying to push you. So, see, think deeply, examine the evidence. Then we have this idea of come or follow, which literally means and requires that we move positions, that we change places. Jesus is moving around. He says, follow me, which means we're going to have to move where we're currently at in order to keep up with him, right? So it's obvious here that he doesn't mean believe a certain set of presuppositions. He just implores them, stay with me, come and see, walk with me, stay right behind me. Todd kind of inspired me last week. He gave a 3-point message. I don't think I've done one of those in a long, long time, but you're going to get one today, right? Not really because it inspired it. It's just how it worked out. Number one, about a disciple who follows, is they have a new priority. There's a new priority in the person who chooses to follow Christ. So we've used an illustration like this, I think, before, and that is, you think about a favorite author that you might have. You enjoy reading their works, and some of their life has impacted some of your life, right? We all probably have authors like that. Now imagine marrying that author. Now, that don't get weird, not that actual author, but you get the parallels. So in one case, you have an author who gives some thoughts, gives some insights that impacts part of your life. And then over here, there's this idea of marrying the author, and now their entire life impacts your entire life. That's how it is with Jesus, right? There's this new priority, and he then impacts every area of your life. Jesus, as he's traveling around in Luke 9, he runs into three pretty eager people, eager men. The first one says, hey, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I probably would have been scratching my head if I would have just said, I'll follow you anywhere you go, and then he gives that response. But Jesus is saying, there's nothing wrong with what you said, but I'm noticing, I'm sensing a little naivety in you. Because what I've come to do is I've come to be the kind of Savior that saves through self-sacrificial love. I came to put my friends first, and I'm going to prove it by dying for them. In fact, not only have I put my friends first above my friends, I've put my Father's will. And I'll do whatever it takes to follow the Father's will. Now, let me ask you. You have a home. You have a nice standard of living. That's what he's saying to this guy. You got a nice home. You got a nice standard of living. Are you willing to leave that behind? Are you ready? Are you willing to move that down on the priority list and have me be the most important thing? Are you willing to do that? To the next couple of guys, Jesus addresses them, and one of the guys says, I'd love to come follow you, but first, let me go and bury my father. The other man says, first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a funeral for your father. And he probably hadn't passed in this case. The guy was probably saying, let me go back and help my dad till he passes. Then I'll find out wherever you're at, and I'll come follow you. There's nothing wrong with a funeral. There's nothing wrong with going back and saying goodbye to your family. But what God does is what Jesus does in this case, is he looks through and he sees that there's an issue going on in their heart. Notice their language. In both places it says, Lord, first let me do this, but let me first do this. And Jesus says, no, but first. I've got to be first place in your life. And if I'm not first place in your life, it's not just that you're uncommitted or lazy or undisciplined and disorganized. No, it's just that you simply don't get it yet. For the disciple, there is this new priority. There has to be. There also is a new authority. First a new priority, then there's this new authority. He is forgiver and leader. He is Savior and Lord. You cannot separate the two. Imagine for a minute whether you're wanting to be a part of a new organization or a new club or maybe even a new company. And they say to you, we want you to come in. We want you to be a part. And we want you to come in, Jacob, but not you, Davis. Okay? We want you to come in, Kevin, but not you, DeShazo. Doesn't make any sense. What do you mean? I want you to come in, Greg, but not you, Dewey. How do you separate those two? How do you accept one but not the other? Yet we do that with Jesus all the time, don't we? Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want you to rescue me, save me, forgive my sins. I want you to answer my prayers. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. You can't be the master of my life. I mean, I'm going to hang on to that part. Jesus is Savior because he's Lord. He's Lord because he's Savior. He can't come in without bringing both. We've had these incredible, at least two out of the last three, we've had these incredible parenting nights that on Wednesday night. We've got one more coming up this Wednesday. I'd encourage you not to miss it. But they've been fantastic. Debbie Sims, we filled two or three pages of notes just listening to her talk. But she said something in passing that she probably didn't expect anybody would even write down. But she said, God is so big that obedience to him seems obvious. God is so big. When you stop and think about it, God is so big that submitting to him, following him, being obedient to him just seems obvious, right? And she actually referred to a video clip that we've shown in here before from Francis Chan's The Awe Factor of God. If you ever went through the Crazy Love book, he had a website, I think it's just crazylovebook.com, and you can find that video. You can just Google Francis Chan, The Awe Factor of God, probably, and find it on YouTube. If you've never watched it, you owe it to yourself, you owe it to your family to watch it. Fantastic video. Instead of showing it today, I just thought I would say a different way what he portrays in that video, right? So if you think about how big God is, you think about the distance between Earth and the sun. It's roughly 93 million miles, right? 93 million miles. That would be, if you were to travel around Earth 10 times a day for an entire year, that would be the distance between here and the sun. Long ways away, right? Okay, so I want you to imagine that 93 million miles is represented by the thickness of this paper. 93 million miles right here. So if you think about the diameter of our universe, or not universe, the galaxy, the Milky Way, it would be like this piece of paper stacked on this piece of paper stacked on another piece of paper from here to Topeka, Kansas. And Earth would just be this little speck somewhere between here and there. Just a little bit of a speck. So that's what Earth would be. Now think about what Oklahoma City would be. And then you sitting in that pew. God is massive. And our galaxy, when you zoom out to as far as the telescopes that we can build as humans, when you zoom out, take the whole picture, you can't even see our galaxy. Can't even see it. It's not a speck of dust. It's not a piece of sand. It's like an atom. Yet we're floating around somewhere on that little atom. And he cares about each one of us, but he's big, he's massive, and he deserves our following. Can you imagine treating Jesus, who created it all, holds all that together, like your personal assistant? I'm glad he's not here. I have a boss who's kind of a big deal in Oklahoma City, just a little. I mean, he's found more oil and gas than any other human alive right now. It's remotely big. Can you imagine me going to him and saying, you know what, I think I got a new job for you. I got a few errands to run. I need you to pick up my dry cleaning and just sit over there in that corner until I need something. That's your new job. You make a fraction of what you make right now, but be my personal assistant. As ridiculous as that would seem, how much more so is it ridiculous that we actually do that to Jesus? Just hang out over there till I need you. I want you to come in, be my Savior, and then follow me, Jesus. There is a new authority. I'm going to teach, for some of you this won't be new, for some it might. There are three kind of big words, but I don't want you to check out on me just because they're big words. So one not too much, and that's just the idea of autonomy or autonomous. Okay? And then there's heteronomous. And then there's theonomous, okay? Very, very important. Theonomous, theo, God. Anonymous, law, right? Nonomy, law. So theonomy would be God's law. God sets it. It's his law. Heteronomy just means others, right? Others' law. Others set the law. Just a few impose the law on the masses. And then there's autonomy, auto, self, law. Self-law, autonomous, means we make up our own rules, okay? So that's what autonomy is. Heteronomy is we follow the rules imposed by others. Theonomy, we align ourselves with God's law and God's vision. Pause and go back to our parenting conversations. We haven't used these words, but basically what we have said over the last 3 weeks is be careful. Because culture wants you to raise autonomous children as if that's a badge of honor. I want my child to be independent. I want them to be able to make up their own mind. Really? Is that what you want? Because we're created with a sin nature. And if we follow what we want to do, I mean, I might get teased at my house because I know I don't let us listen to that song, "Now I Do What I Want." Now I do what I want, right? It's got a catchy beat. I actually liked it for a while, and then I just get slapped upside the head by, like, no, that's absurd. That's not what I want my twins listening to, let alone my 18-year-old. I don't want her thinking. I don't want them thinking, now I do what I want. That's what culture wants them to think. I want them to think, now I do what God wants, period. Whatever it is, even if it doesn't make sense, even if I don't like it. When we think about following Jesus, theonomy. When we think about theonomy, aligning ourselves with God's vision, His laws, we realize that we cannot just make a one-time prayer to Jesus. That's not what it's about. We are confronted daily with decisions. Every time we face temptation, we have the decision to make. Are we going to follow Christ in this or are we not? Every time we meet someone new, whenever we encounter injustice, whenever we decide how we're going to spend our money, each day, all throughout the day, many times Christ calls us to follow His way instead of some other way. He says, if anyone would follow, come after me, must deny himself and move in my direction, move with me. Got to submit. Every disciple submits their will to His will. And here's the deal. There's not two kinds of Christians. There's not the regular run-of-the-mill Christian who's got their ticket punched and they're going to heaven, and then they're the disciples. Christians are disciples, period. Disciples are Christians. That's it. There's just one category. Discipleship obviously is a journey where on one hand we have this very decisive moment where we choose to leave. We choose to move places, move in the direction of Jesus, and follow Him. Yes, there is that decisiveness. I give up my right to self-determination. To journey means to say, I will obey you, Lord, no matter what. Not if, but I'll obey, period. I'll drop my conditions. That's the start. That's the beginning of the journey, but it's not the end. After that decisive start, the fact remains that there's still many, many more steps to go. It's a process that takes time, and we're not going to be there immediately. We've got to give ourselves some grace, but we do have to keep up. We have to keep following, keep taking the next right step. I think a question that some of us have to ask today, under the first one, the new priority, have you made Him your priority? Have you made that decision yet? Have you decided to come and see? If not for you, that's where you got to camp out. You can check out on the rest of of me talking and just figure out how are you going to do that. How are you going to make Him your priority? What steps do you need to do? In this one, I think we've got to ask ourselves: is there space? Have we created distance because we've stopped moving and Jesus kept moving? If you were to evaluate today, are you right on His heels? I love how Ray Vanderland, is that who wrote a little blurb, covered in the dust of the rabbi, right? That he walked so close to the rabbi that he was just covered in the dust. Is that how it is for you? So close to Jesus that you can just feel that dust flicking up on you? Or have you created space because you stopped moving? So there's a new priority, there's a new authority, and finally, there is this new duty. There's this new duty. Come and see always meant and always means that we're going to take people with us on the journey, right? If you listen to what Kelly read, John the Baptist leads Andrew and the other disciple, who we assume is John, to Jesus. John the Baptist did that. Andrew then leads his brother Peter to Jesus. Philip then goes and leads Nathanael to Jesus. Let's do this thing together. The way that we discover and examine the evidence is best done through other people, right? So, I mean, if you think about how you met Jesus, or I'm guessing it's true in most cases, right, that you don't meet Jesus until you find somebody who's met Jesus. Is that true for you? You didn't find Jesus until you met somebody, interacted with somebody who had met Jesus, maybe several somebodies. If that was true for you, it's likely true for your friends and your neighbors. That unless your friends or neighbors intersect with somebody who's already found Jesus, they might not ever find Jesus. There's a new assignment, right? Jesus said to that guy who said, let me go and bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead, but you come follow me and spread the good news about the kingdom of God. And then he says to others, I will make you fishers of men. Give up that other job where you just fish for stinky things. I'm going to let you fish for people. And then he says to all of us before he goes up and ascends to heaven, go and make disciples. Make disciples. It's our responsibility. The disciple makes disciples. Okay? And we've already said that a Christian and a disciple are synonymous, right? So if you're a Christian, you should make disciples. Had a great breakfast with Billy and Sam, I think it was on Thursday. And one of the things we reminded ourselves was that churches don't make disciples. Missional communities do not make disciples. Bible studies don't make disciples. People make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Another question for you to reflect on, if none of the first ones have been penetrating. Who are you following? Who is somebody that's a little bit further along in their spiritual walk than you? But because you take this so dang seriously, you're going to follow them. Some of us want to be something in our career, and so, man, we'll do anything to find somebody who's a little ahead of us and follow them. We'll move heaven and earth. We'll wake up at 4:30 in the morning if it meant this person could help me get ahead in my career. Who's that for you in this? It's way more important. Who are you journeying with? And then finally, who are you leading? Who's right on your heels? Who's somebody you intentionally chose, or maybe they chose you, and you're investing your life showing this is what it means to be a disciple? Who is that for you? I think one of the reasons why we don't do that is because sometimes we don't know the right answers. We don't have all the answers, and we are a little insecure. Notice what Philip did. Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." He's like, what do you mean? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? And he asked, that's a legitimate question because everybody knew that Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. So does anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? He doesn't give all the answers. He's like, I don't know. Won't you come with me and see? Won't you come with me and see? And for some of us, man, it can just reduce the pressure by going, I don't know the answer. That may not be the answer. In fact, I bet nobody's asking you the question today. When you say, I found Messiah, they're like, does anything good come out of Nazareth? That's probably not the question they ask, but they might say something like, would a good God really allow so much suffering in the world? Man, that's a good question. Won't you come with me and let's find out. A disciple of Jesus has a new identity, a new authority, and a new duty. I think I have enough time to do this last thing, so we'll just be fast. Last thought that I think I had missed forever is where it was that Jesus decided to call his disciples. Where did he go to set up camp? Because I think it's extremely significant. I think it has deep meaning for us today. In Matthew 4:13, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says this. I want you to think about what emotions get evoked when I read this. Jesus left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the lake in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali. What comes to mind? Not much, right? If you're like me, unless you're a biblical scholar. To the ancient ear, you know what they would have heard? Vietnam, Baghdad, Syria. Jesus left his hometown, and he went into this hellish, war-torn, dark place, and he set up camp, and that's where he was going to do his ministry. That's where he was going to call his disciples, which makes verse 16 of Matthew 4 pack a pretty good punch. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus set up camp in a place that was full of darkness and despair, and he brings about light and hope. And that's precisely what the Jesus follower is to do. Do you know what Naphtali and Zebulun used to be called, like back in the Old Testament? Do you have it? No. Anyone? The Promised Land. The Promised Land. This piece of land where there was supposed to be so much hope, it was going to be an incredible place where God's will was done on earth as it was in heaven. But then it had been taken over and war-torn. Earth is the promised land for us. It was meant to be where God's will was done on earth as it was in heaven. And because of the enemy that we have, it has now become war-torn. And we can whine or we can hunker down in our little area and not do much about it. But that would not be to follow Jesus. to follow Jesus' example. He went into war-torn places. He went into dark places, and he brought about hope. Where are you doing that? Where am I doing that? Because it's our responsibility. Biblical definition of discipleship was 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And if you don't do that, if you're not submitting to theonomy, God's law and God's the boss, right? If you're autonomous, guess what? You're going to be insecure, and you're going to be anxious, and you're going to ask the main question, which is, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? That's what autonomous people do. Theonomous people is like, whatever the boss tells me to do today, that's what I do. That's what I do. I do it with a smile on my face. Whatever he wants, I must walk as he did. After the marriage thing this Wednesday, Jonathan's going to spend 4 weeks teaching on this very essential issue. What did Jesus come to do? And if we're to walk like him, what then should we do? Okay? So if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, we dang sure better ourselves, right? Or we're not really following. If Jesus came to serve instead of just be served, where are we doing that? Because he's our example. If Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works, where are we seeking out injustice? And I like, as Jonathan told me on the phone this weekend, we're not just pushing it back, we're destroying it. We're obliterating it. Where are we doing that? And man, this is mostly for me, and you can just eavesdrop. If we're not doing those three things, if Greg's not doing those three things, is Greg really a disciple? You know, it's a tough, tough question. We can only be a disciple by God's grace. I get that. There's not a thing I can do. I can't be a disciple to earn his favor. But after I've received his grace, I have no other option but to be a following, abiding disciple. Close with this quote from Elton Trueblood. It says, perhaps the single greatest weakness of the contemporary church, Christian church, is that millions of supposed members are not really involved at all. What's worse, do not think it's strange that they're not. As soon as we recognize Christ's intention to make his church a militant company, we understand at once that the conventional arrangement cannot suffice. There is no real chance of victory in a campaign if 90% of the soldiers are untrained and uninvolved. But that's exactly where we stand now. The leadership of this church, can't impact that through the Big C Church. What we do have a responsibility is to this body of believers. And so if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to be a leader in this church, which, by the way, is much less than being a disciple of Jesus, right? But if you want to be that, I promise you, over the 4 weeks that Jonathan's going to spend, he's going to whet your appetite on how you can do exactly that, how you can be trained and set on mission. Father, we love you. And we know saying that comes with an awful lot of responsibility. We want to follow. I believe that about most people in this room. I believe that most of us in this room want to follow you. Give us eyes to see. Give us real life people with skin and flesh and bone that we can model and emulate ourselves after, that are becoming like you. Help us to follow them, submit to their authority. Father, give us a group of people, and I believe you've done it in this little small family, to journey with. And then, Father, would you be so kind as to give us people that could maybe walk just a little bit, a step or two behind where we're at, and we could lead them on this pursuit to you as well. Father, just ask that you would change our lives so radically, that we would understand this treasure that you have given us, that we'd go sell everything else. Everything else becomes such a lower priority. We chase after you, that treasure, with everything that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.